We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
It's always great to commence a new series. The beginning of what is going to be now 5 or 6 weeks, we'll be dealing with this smaller book in the Bible, Colossians, which you find in your New Testaments. A very small book, one of the smaller parts of the Bible, actually, and so it's a very easy one to do as a total series, as a series that will cover the whole book and give us a sense of a feel of what the book is about. It was written as a letter in the first place, and what we do with letters, of course, are quite different to what we do with letters in the Bible, which is one of our oddities. The first thing we do is we get them and we break them up into chapters and verses. I got a letter from Peter Blouse in Resistentia the other day. Never occurred to me to go through each sentence and number them so that I'll be able to read them more accurately. And you'll be surprised to know that though it was about the same length as the Epistle of the Colossians, I didn't take 6 weeks to read it. I just kind of got through the whole thing in one. I just sat down, got my cup of coffee, and I read the whole lot of that letter from beginning to end. I didn't jump around in it either. I didn't say, well, let's have a try at this sentence here, number 45, and then we'll go back to 33 and compare it. Nothing like that. I just read it as a letter. Now, I guess that Paul wanted his letters to be read as letters, but that's not what we're going to do. We're going to spend 6 weeks studying this letter. So that's a good thing and a bad thing. It's a good thing because if you want to make mincemeat of any part of literature, jump around all over it. Pick out bits and pieces. If you want to understand it, read it the way it's been written. It's very important. It's important that we read the Bible as it is, in book by book, that we study it and come to know what the book is saying. As a book, each section, that is, of the Bible, what that section is saying. So that when people quote part of it, or when we want to quote part of it, we know what it means in its context. It's very important. Everyone agrees that you've got to quote things from their context. Well, that then means that it's important that we read the context itself, that we read the whole book, not just chapter 1 in order to be able to quote a verse from chapter 1, but chapters 1, 2, 3 and 4 in order. However, to really come on top of it, we need to study it. And so that is why we'll be spending time going over and over this epistle in the next few weeks. But it's your job to be reading it through, to read it through week by week. I want you to, as a free country, you do what you like, but you'll be missing a lot out of this series. I want you to be reading it through a couple of times every week. I think it takes you around about 15 minutes to read it out loud. It's not, you know, an enormous chore or difficulty to do it. Even just on Sunday afternoons before you come up here, as you have a cup of tea before you finally dash out the door and arrive late on time, then you might like to just read through this for 15 minutes so that you will get the flow of the argument of Colossians. And if we do this over the next 5-6 weeks, you'll actually start to say, yes, well, I know what Colossians is about. Could you say it at the moment? And could you tell me, I won't ask you to do it out loud, but could you tell me the difference between the argument of Colossians and the argument of, say, Galatians or Thessalonians? I mean, you might know a verse from Colossians and you may know a couple of verses from Galatians, and there is one in Thessalonians that you heard once, but could you say what the argument is of each of the epistles, what the circumstance it's written to, what the situation is it's written to, what Paul was talking about? Because if you don't know that, how can you be sure that your favourite verse from that book really means what you think it means? How can you be sure that it's not really meaning something quite different in its context? Now, each of the books of the Bible we need to work through and go over and over again, because our memories are very short term, really, aren't they? Keeping on working away at learning what that book of the Bible is about. What the problem was in the Galatian churches that Paul writes so vigorously about. What the persecution was that the Thessalonians were facing, and the joy that Paul has there. What the fight was, the confrontation was, say, in Philippians. Who was it between and what was it about? Or again, what was the Corinthian chaos all about? What were the various issues that troubled the Corinthian church? So that we start to get the sense of what the New Testament is about. Now, This is the easiest part because we're dealing with something that's only 15 minutes reading. We're dealing with something that's only four chapters long, and we're going to be taking 6 or 7 weeks to do it. But that's part of the reason we give the outlines. In pink they are. We'll give you a little cover to collect them up in the following weeks. So, and that's why we encourage you to be taking notes, to be listening carefully. But you'll really get very much more value out of these sermons if you read through the passage, read through the book, because that's what it's going to be. Read through the book each week a couple of times. Once to refresh yourself from what you heard the previous Sunday, once to get yourself ready again for the next Sunday. But you'll also need it because I'm not going to work through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Tonight, we're going to start on chapter 2, verse 6. Now, immediately, you see, that's madness. I mean, that's not what I do with Peter Blouse's letter from Resistentia. I started up right at the beginning, "Dear Philip." It was lovely to hear I was addressed at the top, you see. That's where I started. And I worked my way through. But I'm going to start here on 2, 6 and 7 because I'm doing a study on Colossians. I have started reading it, you'll be glad to know, at chapter 1, verse 1. I've now understood, I think, the gist of what the letter's about. I'm now working in the process of explaining it to you, what it's about. And so I've picked up the topic sentence of the whole epistle. That is chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. But how do you know I'm right? How do you know I've understood it correctly? Well, if you've never read the epistle, you've got Buckley's at this stage of the game, have you? Right? You're caught out. He's saying that's the centre of it. He's saying this is the topic sentence, this is the main thrust, this is what the letter is all about, but could be completely wrong. And I could be. I look forward to your correction so that in the coming weeks I will understand it better as you've understood it better. So in terms of evaluating what I'm teaching, it's important that you're reading it through, to think it through for yourself. But if I've understood it correctly, then hopping around as we will in these coming weeks will bring out the themes and the interrelations of the different connections of the book itself so that you'll understand Colossians. That's the aim in part. The ultimate aim, of course, is something different, isn't it? It's so that we will be obedient to what Paul is saying, what God is saying through Paul when he wrote to the Colossians. But you can't be obedient to what God's saying until you understand what God is saying. And to understand what God is saying, you've got to understand what Paul was saying to the Colossians. So the ultimate aim is that. To get there, we've got to understand it. To understand it, you need to be reading it. And our study of it is aimed to help you in the understanding and the reading of it. If you're not reading it, well, our study may help you, it may not. It may totally mislead you, because we won't be going through it in the same pattern that Paul wrote it. Because we're assuming that you're going through it. Well, there's the challenge of homework for you in the next few weeks. And I hope that you'll enjoy these series. I've always enjoyed Colossians. It's a marvellous little book, very applicable to our circumstance and situation. Relatively simple to understand. It's one of the easier parts of the Bible to understand, but with incredible applications to the circumstance of life in which we find ourselves. Let's give us a bit of background about Colossians and Colossae and the rest. In 1835, someone very kindly dug up the town of Colossae. It's in the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor, or Turkey. If you've got maps in the back of your Bible, you can find it in Turkey. You may or may not see it listed in your maps. It's not listed in the back of my Bible, I'm sorry to say, because Colossae was such a small and unimportant town that apart from the fact that the apostle wrote a letter to it, no one would ever really know anything about it. It was a very tiny country town just east of Ephesus, which was the big city down on the Aegean Sea. Up the river, you find there are a series of little towns there, Laodicea and Hierapolis, both of which are referred to here in this epistle, both of which had grown to be of greater prominence than the little town of Colossae. It was a wool-growing area, a rural town, not much of a trading area. The 2nd century BC, Roman authorities sent Jews to settle in the area, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, and so it was a mixed Jewish population, as well as the normal mixture you get in the 1st century Roman world anyway. It was an area of earthquakes, and we know of a severe earthquake that some of the towns Laodicea suffered in the 1st century, and it would appear from what has been dug up in Colossae that the settlement finished there around about 60 or 70 AD. That is, the people that Paul is writing to may not have seen out that century. They may have actually been caught up in the earthquakes of that area. You'd have to work on speculation, because although we have found the town, we've dug it up and located it, no one has actually excavated it thoroughly, and what's left there is, it's just too unimportant to be bothered with. It only has one importance, as far as I know, in the history of mankind. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter. That's what we have in front of us. Paul himself didn't directly found the church in Colossae. His ministry was in Ephesus, in the big town. He went to Ephesus and was preaching, had difficulty staying in the synagogue, and so he hired a school hall owned by a man called Tyrannus. You only have to think for a little bit and you realise that the school teacher Tyrannus, his name was Tyrant. He was a Tyrannus, that was his name, and so you can see that the ancient view of schoolmasters is not very different to the modern one. Paul every day got this hall of Tyrannus and taught the Bible, reasoned with people and argued with people about the fulfilment of the Old Testament scriptures being found in Christ. And through that ministry, the message of Christianity percolated out through the whole area, the whole region, and went up the valley, so that other churches right up in the Lycus Valley, such as the church at Colossae and Laodicea, were founded by Paul's ministry, although Paul himself had never been there. It would seem from Colossians that the man who actually went from Ephesus and took the gospel there was the man Epaphras. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Verse 7 and 8, rather. You learnt it, that's about God's grace and truth, you learnt it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Not only have they heard the message from Epaphras, but Epaphras has come back to Paul and has told Paul about their conversion. Come across to the end of the book, chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras was one of them, presumably a Colossian himself, who, hearing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ from Paul, took it back to his hometown, saw people converted and a church founded, came back to Paul with the message, and continues with Paul. At the time that Paul writes this letter, he is in jail. We don't know which one of his imprisonments it was that he was in, but he was in jail. And it may well have been that Epaphras was in jail with him. If you look back in chapter 4, you'll see verse 9, a familiar creature, a man called Onesimus, 4:9. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. Who can tell me where Onesimus is referred to elsewhere in the Bible, please? Yes? Philemon, thank you, Russ. Philemon. Philemon's a funny little book which takes you longer to find than it does to read. It's up before the Epistle of Hebrews. Philemon was a man who owned a slave, and his slave had run away and met up with Paul. His slave's name was Onesimus, which is a lovely name for a slave because it means useful. The ancient world's full of these last things, that the school teacher called tyrant and the slave called useful. Paul says that I'm sending him back to you, but I wouldn't mind him back for me because he's fairly useful himself. There's a nice little pun in Philemon. And he sends him back to Colossae. And Onesimus is one of those Colossian Christians also. That's why there are greetings being sent. He's sending Onesimus back. But in the epistle to Philemon, we read verse 23 of that epistle. Don't ask me which chapter, but we don't want you to show your ignorance. Verse 23, it says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. So Epaphras, a man close to Paul, so close that he actually wound up in prison with Paul and may have been in prison at the time Paul's writing the letter to the Colossians, but he certainly is one of Paul's associates, came himself from Colossae, founded the church in Colossae, but it was still Paul who laboured for that church. It was a Pauline church founded through that great ministry of Paul. And so look with me in chapter 2, Colossians 2, verse 1, where it says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. So they haven't met him personally, but yet his labour and his work is for them. He prays for them. He sends people to them. He is earnestly encouraging those who are ministering to him, to them, and he is writing to them. He is labouring for them. It is one of his churches, though he personally has never been there and met them. I have always liked to feel the point at this stage of realising that we're a church that Paul has never met. It's not in personal knowledge that Paul has of us any more than he does of Colossae that he is actually writing. This is what he'd say and pray for a church that he'd never been to. Well, like us, there are parallels. He's never been here, and yet his ministry is one upon which we build. The Colossians were pagans, it would seem. There may have been Jews amongst them, because, as I suggested, we know the Jews did live in the valley. But down in 1:23, chapter 1, verse 23, it says, chapter 1, verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. A Jew could be described like that, the enemies of God, alienated from God, that's possible. But come across to chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 2, 13, and you'll see, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. It would seem unlikely that he would talk about a Jew as being uncircumcised, the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, because being Jewish was being circumcised. Being circumcised was being Jewish. The uncircumcised were the Gentiles. It is possible he may be just intending to insult their past life, but it would be likely that it's a Gentile background that they've become Christians. But become Christians they have, and they've made real progress in Christ. Look at the prayer at the beginning of the epistle, back in chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth. They've heard the word of truth, which gives them a hope for the future. They've accepted that hope, and as a result of that hope, they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love towards his people. It'd be great if the Apostle Paul actually did write to us and was able to say, I've heard about your faith in Jesus Christ, and I've heard about your love for one another. They're the very marks of being the disciples of Jesus Christ, aren't they? To have faith in him, and by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The Colossians were Christian. They may in the past have been alienated from God. They may in the past have lived dead in their sins and uncircumcision of their sinful nature, but now God has made them alive with Christ. Now they have faith in him. Now they have love for one another. So, if all's going well in Colossae, why is Paul writing to them? It has been suggested, and in most of the books that you will read, and there are many good books on Colossians, Dick Lucas has written a lovely little commentary on Colossians called Freedom and Fullness, or Fullness and Freedom, or something like that. It's one or the other in the Bible Speaks Today series. It's an excellent little book. It's often suggested in the books on Colossians that there was a heresy in Colossae that Paul was writing against. The trouble is that nowhere can you get people to agree as to what the contents of that heresy actually was, nor even the background of it. Some think it's a Jewish heresy, because he talks about Sabbaths in chapter 2, verse 16. Some think it's a Gentile heresy, because he's talking about new moon celebrations in the same verse. Some say it's a mixture of the Jew and the Gentile. And of course, there's always the Gnostics, because no one actually knows precisely what Gnostics believe, so you can find them anytime, anywhere you want to. Because they're vague, you see, and they're marvellous. They're a scholar's paradise. Whenever in doubt, call it Gnosticism. Now, no one can be too sure that it's there. However, within the epistle, especially in chapter 2, there is great warning about going astray, about being led astray in heresy. Now, do we have to have a heresy to need that warning? And the answer is no. You see, Jesus warned his disciples about false prophets who would lead people astray. Not necessarily meaning any specific false prophets, because he knows that false prophets will arise. Paul warns Timothy that false teachers will arise in the days to come. Now, in some circumstances, he specifies what the false teaching is, such as in the Epistle of the Galatians. He says this is, in some situations, he actually gives the name of them, such as in 1 Timothy. He tells you about people who, by name, teach certain errors. In Colossae, he's just saying, make sure that you don't get led astray into this kind of pattern, into this kind of fashion. And towards the end of the book, in chapter 4, verse 16, you'll see he says, when you've read this letter, send it over to Laodicea, which is about 12 miles away, and get their letter and read it. That is, whatever is relevant to the Laodiceans is relevant to the Colossians. We've lost that letter. We don't know what happened to it. Most likely somewhere in Colossae. That one's relevant to them, but also what I'm writing to you is relevant to Laodicea. It's those who are involved in any church will know that Christians may well start, but are often led astray. And the kinds of things that Paul is warning Christians of being led astray about are the kinds of things that you see in every church. In fact, we can see in our church. That makes it very relevant, but it can make it also fairly worrying. And over and again, Christians are kidnapped by certain ideas, by certain religious ideas, by certain doctrines, by certain teachings. And those ideas were apparently a danger in Colossae in the first century. And I take it that in the coming weeks you will see are a danger to us also here in the 20th century in a very different country altogether. The precise details of the heresy are kept from us. Even if there was a precise heresy, it's kept from us. But the warnings are directly relevant to us. Now, it's because of this warning section that I take it that the central core message that he is writing about occurs in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And from these two verses, the whole of the epistle can be summed up. All the rest of it is caught up in these two verses. And so tonight, as the introductory study, and to give the overview of the epistle, it's these two verses that we'll look at. Verses 6, 7, I read. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. That's what the epistle's about. And of course, expressed like that, just as one sentence, expressed like that, it needs unpacking. It needs to be teased out as to what it means. It's so simple and so straightforward, it can be learnt by heart, and I hope that you will learn it by heart, because if you've learnt those two verses by heart, you'll be able to remember what Colossians is about. They're the best ones to learn. The topic sentence of a book is always the best bit to remember. It mightn't have the most direct, immediate application to you that you can see, but it means that once you've remembered that bit, you'll actually remember the book. This is the bit to remember. This is the bit to highlight. If you're a highlighter of Bibles, and if your Bible isn't got made such thin paper that when you highlight it, it doesn't highlight some particularly obscure verse on the other side, so that you're everlastingly wondering why you want to highlight my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends his greetings. However, if you're going to mark, this is the passage. This is where it's at. And if you want to know that I'm telling you the truth, do your homework. Read the epistle. Listen carefully. So then, finishes an argument. It concludes the argument. It sums up the argument that he's just been giving us in 1:24 through to 2:5. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you in 1:24. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regarding to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. I've become its servant by the commission of God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labour, struggling with all his energy which he so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those of Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding argument. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are, and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus. It's the conclusion of that section where Paul is explaining what he is about. Very rarely does he spend time telling you what he is about. It's the only passage really in Colossians he's telling you what he is about. But what he is about is that he's on a commission from God to make Jesus Christ known. But it's more than to make Jesus Christ known. It's to make Jesus Christ known to you, but it's more than just to make him known to you. It's so to make him known to you that you may be presented mature in Christ at the last day. There is my purpose. That is what I'm striving for. That is what I'm struggling for. That is what I'm pouring my life out for, to make you grow in Christ. There is the aim. And he says, I'm delighted to see what good order you're in. I am delighted to see how firm your faith in Christ is. The Christ-centeredness of Paul's ministry, the total pouring out of his life of his ministry, directs all that he is doing. Verse 28 is a good summary of Paul's life and ministry. And it's a ministry for the Colossians, even though he hasn't met them. It's a ministry to present everyone perfect in Christ. You Colossians, I hear how you're making progress in Christ, and I am delighted in that. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus, go on in him. So the first bit I've explained is the so then. Right? It's a conclusion of that section, 124 through to 5. The next two words, just as, are the most important words in the most important sentence in, not the most important part of the Bible, but this part of the Bible. Just as sound as unlikely to be the most important words, but if you've got your yellow highlighting, then you do this one over in red to make sure you get them, because the whole sentence hangs on just as. If you want to remember Colossians, it's simple. It's the book that's all about just as. Just as you received Christ, so go on, continue in Christ. He doesn't want them to continue in Christ in a new way. He doesn't want them to go on in a different way. He doesn't want them to go on with a variation on where they've come from. But just as they have received, they are to go on. Just as they have started, they are to continue. Just as is his motto. Just as you received Christ Jesus, go on. It seems to be making much of small words, I know, but it's the key problem for Christians that having heard about the Lord Jesus Christ in all his grace and kindness and generosity to us, they think that there is something more to be had. That as the years roll on, the simplicity of the gospel, and it's magnificently simple, seems to be unsatisfying to some people. Something of our restlessness makes us want to have more and more. We are prone to it, I take it, in part because we do want to have more of God, and it's right to have more of God. And we will have more of God in the last day when we rise up to be with him for eternity, because we will see him face to face and we will be transformed to be appearing just like him, and we'll no longer be the sinful wretches that we are. It's right to want more, but in this lifetime there is no more than there is in Christ. Just as you have received him is how you're to go on. If you're desperate for more, if you want to grow more, if you want to develop more, if you want to have more, you can easily fall prey to those people who come along beside you and say, I'm glad you got the gospel. I'm glad you got Christ. That's fantastic. But have you heard about this? Have you read this? Have you got this experience? What about doing this?
we fall prey to the heretics who fall under the general grouping called the gospel plus heretics. There's the two kinds of heretics, basically. There's the gospel minus heretics and the gospel plus heretics. So the gospel is very simple. See, Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, who died and rose again for you. There's the gospel. Very short cut. Actually, the gospel summed up in the next few words. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, there are all kinds of people who are gospel minus people. They say, well, I mean, is Jesus really God? I mean, did Jesus really die for people's sins? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? I mean, do you really believe the gospel accounts? You see, so they take away bits and elements of the gospel and hope that somehow Christianity will stand without believing in the divinity of Jesus, without believing in the humanity of Jesus, or without believing in the authority of God's word, or without believing in... They're one kind of danger. But the other ones are more subtle and even worse. They're the gospel plus people who say, well, you've got Jesus Christ, that's fantastic, but how are you on the Spirit? You know, what about that? Have you got the Spirit? Have you had really all that the Spirit's got to offer? I mean, Jesus is very good, but have you checked out what the Spirit can give to you? Oh, you've got Jesus, that's fantastic, and the Word of God, but have you read the writings of the spiritual saints? Have you discovered the pilgrimage of the medieval men as they found greater spiritual heights through the experiences they've gone through? Have you really spent your time in meditation and fasting and developed your mind and your spiritual awareness on top of? I mean, we're not disagreeing about the gospel. We agree about the gospel completely. I believe Jesus raised from the dead. I believe Jesus is God. I believe he died for the sins of the world. But I also have the inner secrets. I have more. I know, you see, the gospel plus. And that's much worse, and that's much more subtle. Because every time you say, hang on, that's not right, I say, what's not right? I believe the gospel. The gospel minus people, you pick them every time. So that's not right. Jesus is God. And they say, well, that's the point of... you can pick it. It's easy. Jehovah's Witness people, very simple. But the gospel plus people, very tricky. Because all the time, they believe everything that is listed in the gospel. Do you really believe the word of God? Yes, tick. Do you really believe that Jesus is God? Yes, tick. Do you really believe Jesus came in the flesh? Yes, tick. Do you believe in the authority of the Word of God? Yes, tick. You say, well, they sound Christian. Seems pretty good to me. That's cool. They've got all that. You know, they can run through. I've run the gloriometer over them. All the right beeps are coming out. You know, there's no problem there. They're a safe bet. I'll stick with them. But stick with them when they go where? Stick with them as they lead you on to saying, how about church? You go to church every week? You say, well, yeah, I go to church every week. Well, it's very important that you go to church every week, isn't it? Because at church you actually meet God, don't you? Hang on. I meet God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's this meeting God in church routine? Do I have to go to church to meet God? The person says, oh, yes, you've got to go to church to meet God. I mean, if you're not in church, then you haven't met God, have you? I mean, it's not just got to go in. You've got to have the Lord's Supper. If you don't have the Lord's Supper, you won't meet God. And you can't have the Lord's Supper unless the bishop's present. And suddenly, you say, hang on, this bloke doesn't sound right. Are you saying that Jesus Christ didn't die for my sins, that I've got to do more than that? They say, oh, no, Jesus Christ died for your sins. Yeah, he sounds all right. Because he's the gospel plus person. Now, just as is the opposite. The just as Christian is the one that really Paul is commending. The just as Christianity is what is being spoken of here. Just as you started, just as you received, continue. Not in a different way, not in an additional way, but in the just as way. Very important, just as. Because it's about receiving Christ Jesus. It was lovely to hear about people receiving Christ Jesus tonight, wasn't it? And just rubbing it in for those of us who were unable to be here on time. We had a great time here earlier this evening, hearing about how a couple of people had received Christ Jesus as Lord. Because it is something that happens with people. Some of us, I know, have grown up in Christian families and in genuinely Bible-believing, gospel-believing, committedly Christian families, and therefore never know a time when we didn't have Jesus Christ as our Lord. But for many of us, there is a time, there is a place in which we have received Christ Jesus as Lord. Some of us can be a little uncertain, as Neil was, as to precisely the time. Some of us can tell us the exact day, although the kind of climate was not particularly noted, other than it was August. as Tony did. But some of us can even tell the minute, the moment, the precise place. It's like that. Some of us can tell you the exact day when we first met our girlfriend, boyfriend, wife, husband, whatever you've got. Some of us really can't ever remember when we first met them. They were always around. You know, I mean, they were always living next door. You know, if you marry the kid next door, there's every chance you won't remember when you first met the kid next door. I mean, that's just the way it is. I know precisely date, time, place when I first saw my now wife. I can, very romantic. Oh, I won't go into it. I'm sure I don't want to bore you, particularly with the impressive details of life, but you want to hear? Well, it's nice to hear people are still romantic. Well, yeah, we can say the precise moment, you see. Now, that doesn't mean I'm more married because I can say the precise moment, whereas my brother, who I presume can't ever remember when he didn't know, because I can never remember the time when I didn't know my sister-in-law, because we grew up in the same church and all that kind of... She's always been around. Ever in a day, she's been around. Yeah? Now, just because he can't remember when he met her, that doesn't mean that he is less married than I am. Right? The people come differently, but yet there comes a point at which you know you are married. When you actually make commitment of mind and heart, when you can say clearly, yes, this person, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, this person, till death us do part, this person is to be my spouse. Likewise, there comes that point in time and moment of life and experience when you know that Jesus Christ is the one that is yours, that is your Lord, through this lifetime and the time to come. The Colossians knew it. They received and accepted the teaching. The word received is a word used of teaching and of traditions. And they received this message. Now, what was it they received? Christ Jesus as Lord. The New International Version has put in the word as. It's not a wrong translation. You've got to do something because the Greek grammar just doesn't convey accurately across to English. They received Christ, the Christ, Jesus, the Lord. We've got to do something to make sense of that kind of phrase. And as is as good a guess as it is any, because the Lord is the emphatic part of that statement. And so they received Jesus as the Messiah and as the Lord. That's what they did. Jesus, a first century Palestinian Jew, who some 20 or 30 years prior to this had been crucified. That was the one they received, not just anyone. That was the one. John Chapman tells a story of meeting up a man within England who had thought he'd become a Christian. And John said, but he had great doubts. And John said, what did you do? He said, well, I received Jesus into my heart. And John said, well, that sounds lovely. You better receive Jesus into your heart. He said, what's your problem? He said, well, I don't know whether I believe God exists or not. Do you have to believe in God to be a Christian? Now, you can get the words, can't you? Receive Jesus, but actually not know anything about what you're talking about. It's the right label and the wrong product. A terrible form of evangelism, isn't it? To actually lead someone to accept Jesus Christ without ever explaining to them who Jesus was, who God was, what the whole deal was about. The man had received you, but he hadn't received Jesus. We've got to be careful in our words here. It's receiving Jesus in a particular way that matters. It's receiving Jesus as the Messiah and as the Lord. But the Jesus we're receiving is that first century Jewish man, that particular person who lived and died in history, who lived and grew up in Galilee, and who went and ministered and died in Judea, in Jerusalem, under Pontius Pilate, that man, to receive him as the Christ, the Messiah. It's the same word, Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek, the Messiah, the Christ. That is the world ruler, the King of Israel, who was to set up the kingdom of God in all the world. To receive that man is the King of the world. Not only of this world, but of the world to come. And therefore, that man is the Lord, the Master. The Lord, within the full sense of Judaism, of course, is ultimately God. To receive that he is, because there's only one Lord, God himself. The Master and the Lord is meant. That they've received Jesus as Christ and Lord. And that's a summary, really, of the teaching, of the tradition, of the gospel. That's the message of Christianity. So the message of Christianity is a person. The message of Christianity is Christ. You can be a Buddhist and not believe anything about Buddha. You can be a Confucianist, and Confucius needn't even live, because Confucianism is really a series of teachings that came from a man called Confucius, but it could have come from a man called Smith, only I don't know what he was doing in China in those days. Right? And the man himself is of no consequence. His teaching is all that it's about. You could really even become a Muslim without the Prophet Muhammad. It's quite possible and conceivable that Muhammad's only a kind of a channel. He's like an amplifier through whom God spread his word. That's all the Muslim really believes, that Muhammad himself is not essential to Islam, although, of course, they would never want to get away from Muhammad. But you cannot be a Christian without Christ, because Christianity is not a set of teachings that a man called Christ taught. Christianity is Christ. To receive Christianity is to receive this person as your Christ. To receive this person as your Lord. That's what you do. You don't receive his teachings, you receive him. Receiving him, of course, will involve you in accepting his teachings down the track, but you fundamentally accept him for who he is, to acknowledge him as Lord and therefore to live under his lordship. That's what they have done. They've received Christ Jesus as Lord. They didn't accept Jesus as a mystical zot, which is what John Chapman's friend in London had done. You see, he'd prayed the prayer, "Lord Jesus, come into my life." Some people say that after they've prayed a prayer like that, they feel different. Well, they may feel different, but that's not necessarily receiving Jesus. And it's not receiving Jesus as Lord. It's just asking for an experience to take place, which may or may not take place. I've met people who've said to me, "Oh, I've tried Christianity, it didn't work." Basically, which meant when I prayed the prayer, I didn't get tingly feelings up and down my spine. It's to receive him as Lord. You see, if you meet up with a bloke called Hawke, Robert by name, and you meet him there and you say, "Hello, who are you?" He says, "Oh, my name's Bob Hawke." And you say, "Pleased to meet you." You've accepted him as what? As a human being. Some of you may question it, but that's what you've done so far. But if you meet up with him and he says to you, you say, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm your Prime Minister." He's asking you to accept him not just as a human being, but somebody to whom we owe a certain degree of loyalty. Somebody who is supposed to be caring for our affairs. Somebody to whom has power and authority within our land. Now, you can reject him as Prime Minister or accept him as Prime Minister, can't you? But that's what you're doing. You're receiving him as something. As Prime Minister. Or, put it another way, one of my nephews has announced his engagement to a young lady that I've never met. I, in fact, still don't know her name. Now, when we go through the obligatory family do, when her family and our family's all there and we're all kind of nervous, or even we may even put it through a harder ordeal and just get him to bring her over to be viewed by us, and there's all that kind of nervousness around the edges. When we go through that ordeal that some of you know about, how am I going to receive this person? I'm going to receive her as one who has the great fortune of being a future Jensen. I'm not going to receive her as another person. I'm not going to receive her just as a woman. I'm going to receive her as one who is going to become part of my family. My wider family, but my family. That's what I'm being asked to receive her as. Now, if she doesn't come up to scratch, I might reject her as a man who would have the privilege of bearing the name Jensen, although I stand a good chance of being rejected myself if I try and play that game. Right? But that's what I'm doing. I'm receiving a young woman. Now, hundreds of young women have come into our home. I haven't received them as a niece, but her I have to receive as a niece. Hope he's made a good choice. Now, how have they received Jesus? They've received him as the ruler of the universe and the ruler of their lives. That's what it is to be a Christian. To live under the rule of Jesus. To have him as your Lord and Christ. Now, if that is how you've received him, second half of the sentence, go on living that way. Don't go on living a different way to the way in which you received him, but continue to live in him. Just as you received him, continue, as the Greek word says, to walk in him. Because life is like a pilgrimage, it's like a walking, step by step as you go. And that walk, you've got to walk in him, or under him as Lord. You've got to live in the Messiah. You started accepting him as Lord, go on accepting him as Lord. You started in your marriage, committed to one another, saying that you're going to do it for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health. That's how you started. Well, go on the way you started. That initial commitment you make, put that into effect. Don't after 3 years say, well, I don't like that commitment. Let's do it differently now. We won't live with each other for better or for worse. We'll only do it for better. No, many, many people are doing that, of course, in this society, where they just change the commitment. But as you started is how you're to continue. You started with him as your Lord, continue with him that way. You started with him as the Messiah, continue with him that way. This can be spelt out in several ways. We can do it with marriage, can't we? You started off in committed to each other. Well, now go on serving each other. Go on caring for each other. Go on forgiving each other. Go on assisting each other. You started with him as Lord. Well, go on rooted in him, built up in him, strengthened in the faith, overflowing with thankfulness. So, see, the rest of the verse is the way of continuing in the Lord that you started with. Firstly, rooted in him, the images of a plant or a tree. Trees are on the move. They grow. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but trees are on the move. They grow. But they're not on the move in terms of changing their locations. Right? The movement of the tree is upwards and outwards from where they are. And the more they go up and outwards, the deeper they go where they are. That's the image of this being used here. You started with Christ. We don't want you to stop there. We want you to grow. We want you to grow up and outwards like a tree. But to grow up and outwards in Christ means putting your roots further and further into Christ. Doesn't mean moving across the countryside like a triffid or something. No, that's not the idea. The second image is similar to it. It's the building image. Right? The building grows. You can stand there watching it, hang your head in through the paling fence and look down and see it growing day by day. You can spend hours watching them, making it grow. But it doesn't grow anywhere except for where the foundations are. You don't put the foundations down in here and then build over here. You don't put the foundations here and start building here and then let it kind of stretch out where the foundations aren't. It's where the foundations are is where the thing is to grow. Grow and develop by all means, but grow where the foundations are. As you received him, that is how you are to continue in him. Rooted in him, built up in him. Oh yeah, Christian friends, we are committed to change. We are committed to growth. We are committed to development. We are committed to stay out of the rut. Can't Christians go in a rut? Can't just say, oh, I've arrived now, that's it, I've finished, I don't have to do anything more. That's not on. You start with Christ, you start with a journey that's going on. But the journey that's going on is not going on to somewhere other than where you started, in Christ. And so the third idea is to be strengthened in your faith, not to grow tall and spindly and fragile, but to grow stronger in the faith. It worries some people, this business, because they know they've got to grow stronger in the faith, but they still have doubts. And they think that because doubt is the opposite of faith, that therefore they're not going strong in their faith. But doubt, friends, is not the opposite of faith. Doubt is the necessary concomitant of faith, but it's not the opposite of faith. Who can tell me what the opposite of faith is? Right at the middle, straight. Disobedience is the opposite of faith. That's right. Hebrews 3 spells it out. Hebrews 3 and 4. The opposite of faith is disobedience. You see, we've made a big decision. We say there's faith and there's obedience, and those two things are quite different. But they're not in the Bible. They've actually got a huge area of overlap. So that the opposite of faith is actually disobedience. What is faith? Faith is trusting. What is faith in God? It's trust in God. That's what faith is. Now, God says to me, Philip, don't tell lies. I say to myself, well, look, God, what would you know about it? You've never faced the parent who's angry with the things that you've done. You've never faced the insurance agent. You've never faced the tax man. You wouldn't know about it. I know how to run life better than you do. I'll tell a few lies. My telling of lies is not trusting God. It is not having faith in God that He knows best. Faith in God is to do what God says to do because He knows what's best. Opposite of faith is disobedience to God, because it's saying all the time, God, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm not going to trust you, I'm going to trust me. I know how to handle life. I'm cool, I'm laid back, I'm growing up, I can cope. See, the opposite of faith is actually disobedience. The opposite of faith has nothing to do with doubt. What we've done is we've turned faith into an intellectual exercise. Faith is not an intellectual exercise. Faith is trusting. Now, there's an element of intelligence in trusting. It's an intelligent thing to do, to trust. But it's not fundamentally intellectual. See, I trust my wife. That's a lot more than just thinking about her. Hey, how do you trust a person? Because that's what we're talking about. Trusting God is trusting a person, isn't it? How do you trust a person? Well, what do? You tell them a secret. Tell them something just a little bit that no one else has heard about. And if they scream with laughter, you say to yourself, well, I'm not going to do that again. And if they accept it and treat it with respect, you tell them a bit more and you reveal a little bit more of how you feel and your emotions and your vulnerabilities. And as they respect that and start to tell you some things about themselves and you respect that, so the thing grows and develops, doesn't it? So that after a while you say, I trust that person. I can depend upon that person. That person won't let me down. That person is faithful, and therefore I have my faith in them. Now, that's not an irrational process. I mean, if the person shows themselves unfaithful, untrustworthy, then you're a stupid idiot to tell them anything more, isn't it? If every time you tell them a secret, they blab it all over the countryside, well, you're a complete nitwit to trust them again, aren't you? But if they show themselves trustworthy, it's very rational. God is trustworthy and shows himself trustworthy. And as I commit my life to him, so I'm trusting him. That's what's happening. And bit by bit, I learn to trust him more, to trust the truth. And so I grow in my trust. At first, you see, it's a problem. It's like when you start something new, like swimming, and the parent tells you, don't worry about the water, it won't hurt you. You just jump in. So you jump in. Right? And so they put you out, they dry you off, and they say, no, it didn't hurt you, did it? I say, trust me, jump in again. So you put just one foot in gently this time and slowly. But over a period of time, the child learns that the water doesn't hurt them. And as they learn that, they have more and more confidence and more and more confidence. That when you've been doing it for some time and you just jump in, never occurs to you the water's going to hurt me. And you just frolic around it. You just enjoy the pleasure of bouncing around and dunking down under and all the rest of it, because you have learnt to trust. You've grown in your trust. You're strengthened in your trust. And because you're strengthened in your trust, you can go on living positively. At first, when you become a Christian, you see, you put your trust in God. God says, do X. You say, oh, all right, I'll do it. So I do it. The whole world caves in on me. I think, oh, I'm not going to do that. God says, I've got to tell the truth, so I turn up to the tax man and I say, look, I told you a lie last year. I really made twice as much as I said. He said, good, pay me. And you think, God, what on earth have you done here? I mean, thank you for getting me to tell the truth. You know, that's the... And so I might be timid about it, trusting again, but as I go on in life, each time I do as God says, each time I trust him in a situation, as I see it working out, I grow in strength and confidence and trust. I keep doing it until those of us who are mature in Christ will assure those who are not that it's the only way to live, the best way by far. Because God does look after. He is thoroughly trustworthy. He does more for you than you've ever imagined. He really does care for you. He makes life worth living. That's the testimony of Christians, and we know it's true because he is so trustworthy. That's like saying to someone who goes swimming,
is it good? They said, yeah, it's fantastic. He said, well, I've never done much of it. I said, well, come on in, the water's fine. The first little while it might be scary, but it really is great. So it is with Christ, strengthening it, and therefore the last one flows from it, overflowing in thankfulness. You see, Australia is made up of a nation of grumblers, and the human, of knockers, really. It's human nature to be a whinger, isn't it? But yet, a Christian nature is to be thankful. That's the Christian, because we've got so much to thank God for. So much in life. I get one toothache, I start grumbling. Never thank him for the other years and years when I didn't have a toothache. That tooth hasn't ached for 30, 40 years, and I've never once said thank you. It aches for 5 minutes. Say, God, where are you? I've got a toothache. Grumbling straight off. No thankfulness. But once you take on board God, once you strengthen in the faith, once you learn the trusting process, the way of living by faith, then thankfulness is the right response, the appropriate response. You overflow in it. So here's today's message then. We don't know the first century heresy, but we'll always be tempted away from Christ, and it's often and usually in this gospel plus process. Nearly all the sects that we're attacked by these days are gospel plus people, but a lot of the ones that actually aren't identified as sects and cults but just come into churches like ours are gospel plus people. We'll see it coming in a few weeks' time. But the first element is that we've got to receive Christ. Some of us here haven't received Christ Jesus yet. You're still on the edge of the water and you've never actually jumped in. Come on in, friends. The water's fine. I know it's scary out there. I know that the first jump in's quite terrifying. In fact, it might be pretty bumpy the first little while. But it really is magnificent. It's the way to live. But the way to live is receiving Jesus as he is. The Lord. The boss. The one who runs your life from here on in. That's how you've got to receive him, no other way, because that's what he is. Receive him as he is, the Lord, the Messiah, the ruler of this age and the age to come, the ruler of your life. No point trying to receive him any other way. If you haven't received him as Lord, keep coming the next few weeks, because as we go through this epistle, that's one of the great themes of this epistle. Who is Jesus? How do we know who Jesus is? What does it mean that he is Lord? That's what's going to be dealt with in the coming weeks. Keep coming. But if you have received Jesus as Lord, then the challenge of this epistle is to continue, to go on with him as Lord. Just as you received him, so you are to continue in him. And how that's spelled out in terms of avoiding heresy and growing in Christian life, well, that's going to be spelled out in the next few weeks too. Rooted in him, built up in him, strengthened in him, and overflowing with thankfulness. You want to ask questions or make comments? It's going to be fairly quick. Russell? How do you deal with, say, Hebrews 11 kinds of people who have very little evidence of God's faithfulness in the decisions they've made? Well, the evidence is all around about us. And quite often we have to revise our vision of the evidence. The people in old, Abraham and the like, had very little evidence of God's faithfulness, but kept on going in faith. You and I have mountains of evidence before we've so much as wet a big toe. We've got mountains of evidence in the whole history of Israel and in the person of Jesus. We've got all that kind of evidence of God's faithfulness before we've put anything to the test, which old Abraham didn't have. Didn't have any of that. Didn't have a Bible, let alone Jesus, let alone the knowledge of what Jesus was coming to do. He had hardly anything. And yet he went on going in faith. Us, we've always got mountains. We also, though, are living in an age with testing and difficulty, but an age in which God's Spirit does bless us richly. Now, that doesn't mean, and hear me clearly here, and Russell's raised the right point for us, it doesn't mean that become a Christian, you solve your problems. Become a Christian, you may create awful problems for your life as you go and clean up the mess that it's in, going back and apologising people, paying off debts that you've forgotten about conveniently, returning library books. There can be all kinds of embarrassing, difficult situations that becoming a Christian can mean. I know several people who have gone home to their spouses and said, I've become a Christian, and the spouse has walked out. Becoming a Christian can be a very rough and rocky road, especially at the beginning. And we need each other to continue reminding us of God's faithfulness that we'll live through those rough times. But the consistent testimony of Christians through the centuries and in my life experience of Christians now is that in the long run, it is by far the best way. That the blessings that flow through in this lifetime are a hundredfold with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But you never leave brother, sister, mother, wives, lands, homes, etc. without receiving in this lifetime a hundredfold those things back again. Because Jesus promises that in Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 17. And somewhere in Matthew too, but I can't remember where. Sorry, Alan, couldn't see the hand. Can you be an obedient Christian and not have experiences, feelings? What you experience or perceive that you've experienced tells us more about your sensitivity to your own experiences than it does about the experiences. That is, I understand. There's only one illustration in my head and I'll use it. I know very little about this. And I look forward to contradiction and correction. But I understand that babies move in the womb from the very early part of conception. But it's not until about 20 or so weeks down the track that they are felt by the mother to be moving. And so there was for many periods of time a belief in what they used to call the quickening, the moment when the baby came to life. For the word quick used to mean living, right? And so, you know, the old creed used to say the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. And so there was a moment of time when the baby was quickened because the mother started to feel the baby moving. But really what it was is that the baby's movements were sufficient for the mother's sensitivity to feel that it was happening. But in fact, it had been moving all along. Now, when people say to me, I've never had any kind of religious experience of faith, they're only telling me something about their sensitivity. When somebody says, I was overwhelmed by it, they're only telling me something about their sensitivity or their emotional instability. Right? They're not really telling me about what is actually happening. They may be imagining that it is happening. They might be rightly perceiving it's happening. They may be repressing what is happening. They're not actually saying anything about what's happening. When you accept Jesus now, I've taken lots of weddings. In fact, I could say I've married many beautiful women. That's all right. It's the other side that's difficult. I've married many men as well. Now, I've noticed at weddings there's enormous variations. There are some men I have seen who at the moment of getting married are just absolutely a nervous wreck. There are other people completely composed, absolutely cool, laid back, calm, no trouble, no sweat. You wonder whether they're actually at a wedding or not, let alone at their own. And some people, when she walks down the aisle, their face lights up. There are others, when she walks down the aisle, say, do I have to look? Do I have to look? I went to one wedding of a bloke, I didn't take this one, and they said, will you have this woman to be? And he said, yes! And the minister said, well, hang on, wait a minute, we'll get this right. I mean, there's any number of varieties of the emotional experience, but whatever the emotional experience of the day, it's an irrelevance as to whether or not you were married. Whether you went through completely deadpan, rigid on the spot because of sheer fear and terror of the mother-in-law you're taking on, or whether you were a gooey mess who wanted to kiss her all the time and weren't paying any attention to the words really that were being said, you sign the form, you're married. That's the bottom line of it, isn't it? And so different people will have come different ways and have different sensations as to what it was like when they did, but that's irrelevant. It's a question of whether you receive Jesus as the one who runs your life or not. That's the question. Well, let's pray for a moment, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for all your good gifts to us, but especially for the Lord Jesus, that he should live and die and rise again, that he should come to be the Messiah, to rule this world and the world that is to come. We thank you for the gospel message that the first century man Jesus is both Lord and Christ. We pray, Father, for those amongst us who do not yet know him as their Lord. Help us, Father, to search out for the information and the facts, that we may not take on something which is untrue, that we may not take on something which is just a myth or a legend, as if it was the truth, but that searching for the truth and the facts about Jesus, we might come to know what is right, and that we might be so changed by your Spirit that we will do whatever is right. And Father, for those of us who have accepted Jesus as Lord, help us to go on in him, not finishing at this point, not stopping, not caught in a rut, not thinking we've arrived, but to go on in life, walking in him, but not walking away from him, walking in him just as we have received him, as our Lord, as our Messiah. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.